All right. Well, this is the exposition class, and as we've, as you know, this is the teaching of Paul's epistles, and we do go verse by verse through this class. And it is, of course, so important and such an important class simply because Paul is the apostle for this entire dispensation. And it is no accident that he wrote over half of the New Testament by himself. We begin in Romans, and Romans is such a tremendous book because Paul introduces so much truth in this book. He expounds on it in other places, but Romans is just like the hub of Paul's gospel. And so you find these different truths, and then find that those spokes just kind of go out from different directions, expounding on the various truths that are introduced. The theme of Paul's message here and the theme of Romans is the gospel of God. And this book is beautifully divided into five different divisions. Division one is the declaration of the gospel, and that's chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Division two is the need of the gospel, and that is chapter 1:18 to 3:20. Division three is the unfolding of the gospel, and that's chapter 3:21 to 5:21. Division four is the results of the gospel, and that's chapter 6:1 to 11:36. And then division five is the practical side of the gospel, and that's chapter 12:1 to 16:27. And we will go through these various things and be able to see these why that they are divided as they are. And so the first thing that we have here in our text tonight is indeed the declaration of the gospel. Chapter 1 of Romans deals with the immoral man. And we're going to see some wonderful things about this insofar as the truth is declared even for our day. And so you'll notice in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And this becomes such a tremendously important statement for us because Paul was not a servant of men. In other words, he didn't take his orders from men. He was not bound by men. Men did not dictate what he would speak. He was a servant of Jesus Christ. And any minister of the gospel has to be exactly the same way. He cannot be one that would preach simply at the behest of men, or that he would be restricted by men, so to speak. There are those today who would try to hold a leash on others. In fact, I've heard that that statement used where certain ministers were concerned, well, we're going to have to reel you in a little bit. And this is simply not the way to preach the gospel. Paul was a servant of Jesus Christ. He was accountable to him. He got his orders from him. He got his message from him. And we will see more of that as we go on. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, and you notice he was called an apostle. These words to be are not in the text, and they actually take away from it. There's another place they're used down here, and that also takes away from the truth and the meaning of the statement. Paul was called an apostle. That was the purpose of his calling. It was not called to see if, well, he would finally measure up sometime. No, he was an apostle from the very beginning. That's the way that God called him. That's why God called him. God equipped him as an apostle. We'll find out that Paul did not have the depth of the message the first day of his born-again experience, the day that he did the same as he did when he went home to be with the Lord. That's true with any of us. But you see, he was called an apostle, and it was God who equipped him and sent him. He was called an apostle, and you'll notice that he was separated unto the gospel of God. And that is exactly what we must be today. You will notice that Paul was not just separated to some cause. There are many causes, and there are many things that people take up today that seems to be the order of the day, so to speak, or popular here, popular there. But Paul was separated to the gospel. And that's exactly, must be the story of our lives, that we are separated unto the gospel of God. And then that gospel is defined in verse 2, which he had promised. You see, he had promised the gospel for by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now you can say the gospel in one word, Christ. See, Jesus Christ is the gospel. The word gospel here is exactly the same word as good tidings that are used in Luke 2:10 at Jesus' birth. He is the gospel. That is why that the gospel is so important. It is not a bunch of rules and regulations and restrictions and all of these things. The gospel is Christ. And that is why that we must handle it so carefully, so to speak, which John said, that our hands have handled of the word of life. And so it is a very important thing, just such a sober thing that we do in handling the gospel. It cannot just be bandied about, so to speak, any way that we want to, the way that seems some do today. So God had promised this afore. Well, that means that God promised Christ all the way through the Scriptures. We were speaking a little bit before the class started. The synthesis class is such a beautiful class because it announces the gospel all the way through. From Genesis, we find that Christ is announced. See, God was telling this afore, and that's what we read here, which he had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus is throughout the Old Testament. And then he tells in verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what the gospel is all about. It's a person. It's about a person. His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. This verse brings out the humanity of Christ. Now, he was God, as we're going to find out here in just a moment, but Jesus was also human. He became a man. He was of the seed of David. And so God went to great lengths in order to see to it that actually happened. If you go through the lineage of Christ, you're going to find a whole lot of bumps along the way. Just look at the first chapter of Matthew, and you will find five major women in Jesus' genealogy, and every one of them, as the world would say, are rather unsavory people. And yet this is the way that God chose in order to bring his Son into the world. And so the gospel is concerning his Son, which was made of the seed of David. And indeed Jesus was of the tribe of of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, and of course he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so he's made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Christ was a man. He was born into this world as a man. But you see, Jesus was also and is also the Son of God. Now, when he came into the world as a man, there were those who absolutely denied the virgin birth at that time. They insisted, and that's the story, of course, that went around even at that time, that here was just Mary, a little peasant girl, that got into trouble and made up this cockamamie story that she did. And so Jesus had to live with that as well as Mary had to live with that. You will find at one time that the Pharisees said to Jesus, "We be not born of fornication," the inference being that you were. Well, you see, Jesus prophesied and Jesus told them, "You destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he was speaking of his body. They knew what that meant. that if Jesus was raised from the grave, it was proof that he was the Son of God, and that's why that they took such steps and went to such lengths in order to show, in order to ensure that that didn't happen. And so, you hear Paul declares, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proved that Jesus was who he said he was. The resurrection proved his spirit of holiness. Because you see, it was proven beyond the shadow of a doubt that redemption was complete. That God had accepted the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not just another man. He didn't die for his own sin. He died for our sin. If Jesus had had one hint of sin in his life, he would have had to die for his own sin. That's what the scripture said in the very beginning. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God, all worthy of death. If Jesus had sinned, that would have been true of him. But of course, he was holy. He was not sent into the world to see if he would sin, but he was sent into the world to prove that he could not sin, and indeed to offer up his life a ransom for sin, which is what he did. Well, the resurrection proved all of that. The resurrection proved that Christ was holy. And so we read here, it is according to the Spirit of holiness. It's Christ's own holiness, and of course the holiness of God that demanded punishment for sin. And God did all of that by the resurrection from the dead. And of course, you will notice he declared the Son of God with power. Well, Jesus declared to have power, not just referring to the power that raised him, but Christ also power to redeem. Verse 5. By whom, that is by Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. And Paul knew that it was because of Christ that he was in this place. When Jesus called him, what did he say? He asked him, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And so he was introduced to Christ. I think Paul knew Jesus when he walked the earth. He was no stranger. I think he knew exactly who he was. And so, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Now you'll notice that Paul says here, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Why? For obedience to the faith. Same thing in our experience. We have received the gospel for obedience to the faith. We have received the grace for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake. In verse 6, of whom also ye. Now, when we go through Paul's message, you will find this distinction made a number of times. Because Paul was a Jew, and he was after the strictest order of the Jews, the strictest sect of the Jews, which the Pharisees. But he was a Jew. However, his ministry is to the Gentile. And so he often refers to us, them, so to speak, or we and they, or as we find here, you Gentiles, as being different from we Jews. And so he says here, among whom are you also? You Gentiles are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, we will see this, and we have seen it so often, that the Jews are among the most prejudiced people that there are in the world. And if you go back over to the Old Testament, then to the Jew, everybody was almost an uncircumcised Philistine. They were just absolutely outcast, and they were completely out of the scheme of things. That's just the way it was. But after Christ came into the world and died there on the cross, and after the day of Pentecost, especially, and after the infilling of the Spirit with those believers there at the house of Cornelius, it could no longer be denied that the Gentile had just as much access to the blessing of the Lord as what the Jew did. And so this is Paul's ministry. He has been sent to the Gentile. He says that in a number of places. Paul did exactly what he was supposed to do. Every time he went out in his early ministry, he went first to the Gentile, because the scripture says that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul went to the Jew first, and more often than not, he was turned away. He was just rebuffed. They wanted no part of him. And at one time, he said it this way, "Lo, we turn to the Gentile." And so Paul's ministry was for the Gentile, and it has been down through this age. And so we find here that Gentiles have been called of Jesus Christ to receive the message of the gospel right along with the Jew. And so Paul says in verse 7, "To all that be in Rome." Well, there was nothing but Gentiles in Rome, or for the most part, they were Gentile. This was a Gentile city. This was the Roman government that was over the Jew. And so they are Gentiles, but Paul is saying the gospel is for you. Now, it is rather interesting, to all that be in Rome. The word Rome means strength. And this is often the way that we are whenever the gospel first comes to us. Now, we can't stay that way if we are going to receive the fullness of what God says, because, you see, we are not going to learn God's truth, and we're not going to learn God's ways, and we're certainly not going to walk in God's ways if we persist in walking in our own strength. But God meets any person right where they are, and then it is up to them whether they defend that place and try to maintain it, or whether they're willing to let the Lord change them. And so often, He has to take some drastic measures to knock the strength right out of us in order that we really can be fit, as it were, to receive the gospel. So these are to all that be in Rome, but you will notice they were beloved of God. Now they were Gentiles, and they were despised, but they were beloved of God. Now, I'll give you just a little illustration of how that the Jew was really so prejudiced against the Gentile. You remember when Peter was waiting for dinner, and he went out on the rooftop and he was praying there, and God let down the sheet with all manner of unclean beast and creeping thing. And the angel said to him, "Slay and eat." And Peter said, "I hadn't put anything common or unclean in my mouth all of my life," which was absolutely the truth as a good Jew. And God says, "What God hath cleansed, don't you dare call common or unclean." And Peter had not a clue what that meant until he went down to the house of Cornelius. And then he understood that God was telling him, "Peter, the Gentiles are not common and unclean, and you can no longer reject them. You can no longer put them out." And so there is that distinction. Now then, these Gentiles that are in Rome are beloved of God just exactly as the Jew. Are Jews still God's chosen people? Yes, they most certainly are. And that is never going to change. But you see, the Gentile has also been admitted into this fold, which is exactly what Jesus said. There'll be one fold there in John 10. All right, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, and then called saints. Now again, the words "to be" are not in there, and they take away from the meeting. Because if we are called to be saints, well, we might make it and we might not. The truth of the matter is this. The word saint means holy ones. The moment we believe, we are holy ones. The reason is because of that holy thing that has been implanted within us by the power of the Holy Ghost. The moment a person believes, the life of Christ, that holy life of Christ, is implanted within us. And God says, "Now you are holy unto me." We are holy by birth, not by conduct. We are holy by birth. And so we are called saints. So Paul says here, we are called saints, and then grace to you and peace. You will find this duo again and again in the scripture, and the order is always the same. First we receive the grace, and then we receive the peace. The peace is because of the grace. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, I don't know how long this assembly, and we'd have to call it an assembly, because Paul seems to be writing to a group of people here. I don't know how long that assembly had been established. But Paul is writing to them, and you will notice that they have a testimony. He says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. They had a great faith and a great testimony before Paul ever got acquainted with them or before he ever went to them. And so it was spoken of throughout the whole world. In verse 9 he says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. And this, of course, is what we must take to mind in our own lives, and that is that real service for God is done in spirit. Now, there may be many things that we will do through our bodies, and there will be, as these bodies are a vehicle for the service of God, but the service has to begin in our spirit. And so this is what Paul is saying, that whom I serve with my spirit, meaning that he was serving God even though he may not have been out at different times, even though it may not have been manifest in his mortal body, as we would say 24/7, yet it was in his spirit day after day and a constant thing, and so it must be in our own lives also. So, God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. I think it is rather interesting, if you go through Paul's message, you will find that Paul prayed for the saints more than he did sinners. Now, I am sure that Paul prayed and ministered to sinners. I'm confident of that, but the overall burden of his message was for the saints. His prayers were for the saints. We'll see some prayers over in Ephesians and Colossians. I did a series on the prayers of Paul one time, and they're just marvelous. They are deep, deep prayers, but they are not for the sinner. They are, for the most part, for saints, for believers. And so he is making mention of you always in my prayers. In verse 10, we find what that was, making request. If by any means. Now you will notice that making requests, that means he made requests to God. And that's the key word, request, not demand. Sometimes it almost sounds like some people, when they pray, they are demanding of God. You must do thus and so. This is honorable, and I need to get down there and preach to God. I need to do this. I need to do that. But that was not the attitude of Paul, and it certainly cannot be our attitude. And so, as we read here, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey, notice, by the will of God. It was God's, according to God's will, not according to Paul's desire and command and demand, but rather by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. What in the world is Paul talking about imparting some spiritual gift? It's the gospel. You see, their faith had already been spread throughout the world. He said that up here. But that's not enough. And the same thing is true in our lives today. I don't care how far we've come, there is still more until the Lord takes us home. There is still more spiritual gift that we must receive until the Lord takes us out of this world. I've said again and again, I believe we can know all the truth because the Scripture promises that the Holy Ghost shall lead you into all truth. But I also think that it's going to take us until the day we're taken out of this world to learn all that truth. And so what I mean by that is that we must constantly be teachable. We have to constantly be willing to learn. And I, yes.
Aren't you a witness of that yourself?
Oh, constantly.
Yeah.
Constantly. And we must constantly be in that teachable place. And there are things that we see constantly if our hearts are open. All right, so Paul is saying, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. And notice the reason. To the end you may be established. There is only one thing that can establish any person, I don't care who they are, only one thing can establish, that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the deeper the message that we receive and that God teaches us, the more established and steadfast we are going to be, the more immovable we are going to be in these tremendous days of chaos. All right, in verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And this is a true statement. You see, we are able to converse with one another on the basis of the truth that each of us know. That's why that we can have deeper fellowship with some people than we do others, because some people know the same truth. There are others that don't know that truth. Perhaps they'll come into it, but you see, it is the mutual faith of us that we really have fellowship around. And so Paul, that's why that Paul said, that is that I may be comforted together with you. I want to meet with you, not just come down and to be a dictator over you or one that is superior to you. That's not what the apostle was looking for. He wanted to impart this message to them so that they could have the same thing that he did. So it will be a mutual faith between both of them. Verse 13, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, but was let. The word let means hindered. I was hindered hitherto that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. This, once again, is where that Paul had some good intentions, but God didn't permit him to do things. And if we have not witnessed that in our lives thus far, I can assure you that we will. There are things that we want to do. They are very honorable things. They are things that God would certainly approve of, things that have been done, others may have done, but for some reason, God just holds up the train, as it were, and we really do need to be very sensitive to the Lord and not try to do something that He is not wanting to do. If you go through the book of Acts, you'll find more than once that the Apostle Paul purposed to do one thing or another, but the Lord simply prevented him from doing it. And so this seems to be one of those times. I was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. Verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And what I want to notice in our lives is this. Paul says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians. When God gives us something, when God gives us a portion of truth, we in turn become a debtor to other people. God makes us responsible to give to others what He has given to us. Now, this is actually a principle in the Scripture that Paul illustrates from money that we will see when we get to the book of Corinthians. But whatever God gives to us, whatever that we have made our own, then we can give it to somebody else. Until God gives it to us, we don't have it to give. We cannot give what we do not have. And so Paul says, I am a debtor. Because God has given me this message, then I am a debtor to give it to you. I am a debtor to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Does that mean that all of us are going to come out, go out and become preachers? No. But all of us do go out and minister one to another. We minister to one another as the different members of the body of Christ. If God gives us opportunity, we minister to the world. As much as in me is, then we are able to minister to others. Now, what I've been so thrilled about is that I've heard testimony after testimony of people who have come to class, or say to the Wednesday night Bible study, or even to messages that we've had on Sunday morning or Sunday night. And some have come back and told me that the very next day they had opportunity to use the very thing that they heard. You see, God gives it to us. Why? Not to hold it in ourselves, not to declare how much I know, but to use. God gave it to me in order to distribute to somebody else. And it's amazing how He opens up the door. I have heard that over and over, that a person hears it one night and the very next day they have an opportunity to give the same thing to somebody else. That's the way God spreads the gospel, and only God can do it. Well, that's why Paul says, I'm a debtor, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the unwise, to preach the gospel as much as in me is. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And this too is where that we are tested, where that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ either. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And Paul, as I said, really did follow that order in his life. Now, I want to notice here that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You will notice it is the gospel and not our testimony. It is not our wonderful works or anything that we have done. God is wanting to for us to testify of the gospel. If those are the things that He has worked in our lives, that's one thing. But the gospel is what must be to the front when we witness to others, or when we give the message to others. It has to be the gospel that is given to them, and not something to magnify us. The reason is because only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, what we must understand here is, when we talk about salvation, we are not just talking about the initial new birth. That's just the very beginning. The word salvation simply means deliverance. How many deliverances, how many magnified and multiplied deliverances do people need over the course of their lives? Deliverance is spirit, soul, and body. I mean, you name it. If a person is in any kind of trouble or bondage, the gospel of God, the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, is available and powerful to deliver. And so this is why it must be the gospel that is to the front. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the only condition for it, the only condition for the gospel is this: to everyone that believeth. That's the way all of God's promises are obtained, by faith. And Paul is going to go into great detail, especially in the chapters 3 and 4 of Romans, showing how that men are justified by faith. It means they're just justified by believing. The only thing they have to do to obtain this message is just to believe it. And it doesn't matter what part of the message it is. Just believe the message. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is, therein is the gospel. In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And so that's exactly right. Therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness revealed, and you will notice, from faith to faith. Revealed where? Revealed in us. The righteousness of the gospel is revealed in me as I believe it, which is just another way of saying that Christ is revealed in me as I believe the message. Now, that's what Paul says over in the first chapter of Galatians. He said that God called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me. And then the next phrase says this, that I might preach Him among the heathen. We find it to be true in our lives. As God reveals Christ in me, then I am enabled to preach Christ to others. Why? Because God is putting Christ on display in my life, and Christ is the message that God wants to preach to the rest of the world. And so we preach that message not necessarily by our words, though that's included, but Christ simply being reproduced in my life is a testimony to the world. And so Paul says here that the righteousness of God is revealed, notice, from faith to faith. That means that we don't get it all at one time. We go from level to level in believing God. We believe God today in a way that we couldn't believe Him yesterday. It is just simply a growing process as we grow in faith and believe God. And so it's revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, how do we live? Well, I think day after day after day after day. Then that's the way that we live the life of faith. And it is a growing in the life of faith. Then Paul goes into something a bit different here, as this division this verse introduces the second division of our book, the need of the gospel. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now you see the righteousness we read in verse 17, all this culminates in the righteousness of God being revealed. God has displayed His righteousness and He has put it forth in living color. But there's another side. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I like Weymouth's translation of this last phrase, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He translates it this way, who through their wickedness suppress the truth. And that really is true. Man, by his wicked ways, actually suppresses God's truth. He just hides it to where you can't even see that it even exists. And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against this kind of ungodliness and unrighteousness, against men who actually suppress the manifestation or the revelation of God's truth. And then Paul goes on to tell us why God can do that. Because that which may be known of God is manifest, and it should be to them. That which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has showed it unto them. Sometimes when people read these words, they think that Paul is talking about someone in the distant past, someone that committed this mistake a long, long time ago. And indeed they did.
That's a sin.
But, we'll see that's true. But the thing that we want to notice is that this refers to our day just as much as it did all of those thousands of years ago. And so we're not talking about somebody that is detached from us. We're talking about the conditions of the hearts of men today. And notice what it is. That which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God hath showed it to them. And then he tells us in verse 20 how God showed it to them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Creation is the absolute expression and manifestation of God. In our day, it is no accident that men are trying their best to eliminate the teaching of creation in the schools. If they can get rid of creation, they can get rid of God. And that's what they're trying to do. And so it is true of our day, just as it was way back all those thousands of years ago. Men are trying to get rid of God by denying that God was the Creator, that God is the Creator. And you can underline that last phrase of verse 20, because I don't care what they say or how much legal action they take or how successful they are in getting the teaching of creation out of the schools or anywhere else, Scripture says in the last part of verse 20, they are without excuse. It doesn't make any difference whether they deny it or not. God has already clearly shown it to them. Notice further, because that when they knew God. Sometimes people have a lot of trouble with this statement as I explain it. But just think about it for a minute. When they knew God, that doesn't mean they were saved. It means that God creates every person with the knowledge that there is God. Have you ever wondered why there are so many gods around the world? I don't care what country you go to. You can go to far off deepest Africa, you can go to China, you can go. Doesn't make any difference where you go to any kind of heathen country you want to. Did you know that they all have their own God? All of the Indians and all of these. Why? Because God created in man the absolute necessity to worship God. Now, they don't always worship the God, but they do worship some God because that's the way God created them. Men did not just evolve and suddenly decided, oh my goodness, we need a God to worship. No, God created man with the knowledge of God. If you will compare that with John 1:9, you'll find that the scripture says that Christ lighteth every man that cometh into the world. All men are created with the knowledge that God is. The problem is that men have literally learned not to believe in the God of the universe. And so when they knew God, there are six things. Now, this is the way they started out. But there are six steps downward that they took. Number one, they glorified Him not as God. Now, they might have glorified somebody else as God, but they didn't glorify the God of heaven, even though that knowledge was created in them. They glorified Him not as God. Number two, neither were they thankful. Number three, became vain in their imaginations. Number four, their foolish heart was darkened. Number five, oh, is this ever a good one? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And I don't know how in the name of common sense that any respectable thinking person could publish that as smart as he is, he evolved from a monkey or something else. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and men are making some of the stupidest and most foolish statements I ever heard in my life, and they are getting worse and worse about it. Why? Because they are following the same path. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Number six, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Why did they do that? Because God made them with the absolute necessity of worshiping God. Again, He created them with the knowledge of God. They knew there was God, but they denied that and they invented something else in order to try and fulfill that need that they have to worship God. So they created their own. He's made like unto corruptible men, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now some say, well, now that may all sound well and good, but what about the atheist? All right, what about the atheist? The atheist has become a god unto himself. He has denied God, and the atheist will make his own decisions. He will become god of his own life. And so all men fit into these few verses right here, and the scripture nailed it over 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote it down, but it existed long before that. And then God says, if you're going to do that, there's a consequence. Men may think they can believe anything they want to. They may think that they can follow down this path and it's all right what I believe, no big deal. There is a consequence for not believing truth. Now that is true of any truth. If men do not believe the truth, they will believe the lie. We must believe truth in order to shield us from believing the lie. And that applies to any truth in the Scripture, from salvation clear on to the deepest truths that there are. Well, when these people did not believe what God said, they knew it, they were created with that knowledge, but when they did not follow through and believe that, what happened? Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, there are many evidences in 17:17 another, and this is where that men literally abuse their bodies. Another one would be, if you go back over to the 17th chapter of 1 Kings, the example I'm talking about is when Elijah was going to call fire down from heaven, and he told those fellows he says, you call on your God and see who will call fire down. And remember, they cut themselves with lancets and made themselves bleed and all sorts of things. And people have all sorts of ways that they try to get, quote, their God's attention. And nothing happens because they are no God. But see, that's because that God gave them up to the uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies. And it gets worse in verse 25. Well, I want to give you a little outline of these next three verses, in fact. Verse 24, God gave them up in their body. And then in verse 26, God gave them up in their soul. And in verse 28, God gave them up in their spirit. And if you look at the plan of redemption, it goes just the opposite of that fall. First, we must believe in our spirit. And then transfers to the cleansing of the soul. And then that transfers and is finally evident in the deeds of the body. See, God had to go right back to the spirit. Men spend all their time trying to clean up the deeds of the body, and it doesn't work. That's what the law did. The law tried to clean up the deeds of the body, and it didn't work because God has to go to the spirit, the very beginning. And the very beginning in the spirit is the new birth. God gives us, our spirits are renewed, the Scripture says. And so man fell, body, soul, and spirit. And so God has to rebuild him, spirit, soul, and body. All right? And so you will notice that God gave them up here in their own hearts to sit on their bodies between themselves, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Once again, if men do not believe truth, they will believe and pursue a lie. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So when man gave God up and then God gave man up, then notice that man didn't learn from that. Man just continued to go down. And so God says, all right, verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, or that which is indecent, that which is shameful, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. We'll go into that in just a moment. But what I want to notice here is that God gave up man in his affections. That is, in the soul is the seat of the affection. The ungodly immorality that we have in our world today is not just the deeds of the body. Now, officials have told us for years that rape is not a sex crime, and it really isn't. It goes a whole lot deeper than this sexual desire of the body. It goes way down deep in the soul. Something is amiss way down in, as we say, the psyche of men, the soul of men. And so we have this perversion. Well, are men admitting that that perversion is wrong in our day? Are they saying that, oh my goodness, we're in trouble, this needs to be corrected? No, they're not. They're justifying it and they're trying to get everybody else to go along with it. And God says no. And He has His ways of showing that it is absolutely wrong and men will pay the price for it. And indeed, they are. But it is the affections that are given up here and are fallen. Then this last phrase here in verse 27, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, it just means that there is a consequence today of violating God's principle. There is a, God can justify His judgment. That's what He means by the recompense of their error which was meet. It is fitting that this judgment would come upon men. Verse 28, they continue, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. The word convenient means indecent. It means unmentionable. It means improper. And so that really is the truth. The mind of man is running just absolutely rampant to evil. There are, men are imagining things today that I couldn't even dream of when I was a kid. And yet now they're not only imagining them, they are actually putting them into operation. Indecent, ungodly, corrupt, horrible, denigrated things. Why? Because God has given them up in their minds, as it were, or their spirits. Now, this next portion in verse 29 is a catalog of things that men are so capable of. And we know it to be true because we see it before our very eyes. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, which means they are truce breakers, unmerciful. Well, have we seen any of those? This describes the fallen nature of man. This is what man without God has come to. And there is no way out except through Christ Himself. Men are not going to educate themselves out of this mess. Now, some of them blame poverty, and they blame surroundings, and they blame this, and they blame that. But only God can bring anything out of that catalog of chaos right there, and the only way He does it is through the new birth and following the pattern of the gospel that the Apostle Paul lays down in his message and indeed throughout the scripture. Now notice the attitude of these people. Though all of these things prevail, notice the attitude of these people in verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God. Now how many times have you heard, as have I, people are so willing to joke about the judgment of God? Well, I reckon I will go to hell, but it'll be all right. I'll have plenty of company there. I'll know everybody.
There's no fear of
God. You know, no. But the point we want to make here is that men are not ignorant of the judgment of God. But judgment is not a deterrent. Men are no fear, have no fear of such judgment. You can mention Sodom and Gomorrah. You can mention any other judgment in the Scripture that you want to. But notice, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They not only do them, but they actually have pleasure in them that do them, or they consent with them that do them. So there's not a turning around at all of the situation. They just simply go right on in the same ungodly ways. And that will happen until the power of the Holy Ghost convicts them of their sin, and indeed they answer that call with repentance. And then they are born again. But we will see that as we go on. Let's take about 5 minutes. We'll come back to chapter 2. Let's go with Romans 2. Now, in Romans 1, Paul absolutely annihilated the immoral man. Well, in chapter 2, he annihilates the moral man. And people don't always understand that, you know, but a moral man without Christ is going to experience the fires of damnation just as severely as the immoral man without Christ. And so Paul goes into this in chapter 2, "Therefore thou art excusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest." Now he's talking about, as we get on into here, it's not hard to see that Paul is talking about the self-righteous Pharisaical Jew of that time. They are the ones. He's going to bring that out very clearly as we get down into this chapter. But you see, that moral Pharisaical Jew denied Christ, and there is no salvation. A man cannot be spared of these judgments. That's why Paul said, "You're inexcusable, O man." You may point to all of these things that he's just talked about here in chapter 1, but you're inexcusable too. "So thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest." This word judge means to decide or to try or to punish. It indicates condemnation. And so in verse 2, let's continue verse 1, "Wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself." And notice what he says, "For thou that judgest doest the same things." Now we're going to see this in verses 21 to 23, because you see, that's what the Jew did. He looked on all of this outward appearance, but he did not realize that he was doing the same thing inwardly. And God sees no difference. You know, God looks on the heart. And so if it's done on the inside, no matter if a man ever manifests it or not, then to God it's just exactly the same. And so notice here in verse 2, "We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth." That means that God is going to judge according to His standard of truth and not the opinions of men. Now, this is something that just irritates me, something terrible in our country today, that men think if they can get enough people to agree that it's right, then that makes it right. And it's not. We must measure according to God's truth. That's the way God measures. And so we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Do you think that just because that you are looking on this And you're not doing exactly that, but you're guilty of the same thing, the same attitudes in your own heart. Do you think that God is going to let that slide? Verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness? It is the rich moral man that despises the riches of his goodness, which means they despise the grace of God. It was the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and he had all of this wealth, and I don't mean just material wealth. He was so rich in himself, and he kept the law, and he did all of this, and yet he was so rich. And that's exactly, I believe that's the place where Jesus said, how hard is it for a rich man to enter into the house of God? You despise the riches of God. And so thou despisest the riches of his goodness. Compare that with Matthew 9:13. Jesus said that I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And they have not, he says, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. But go you and learn what that means. All right, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, all of these terms are a description of divine grace. Not knowing that the goodness or the grace of God leadeth thee to repentance. And that really is absolutely the truth. It is grace and not law that leads men to repentance. Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verses 4 and 5 are characteristics of Christ rejectors. And if they persist in that rejection, there will come a day when God will no longer deal with them. And only God knows when that day is, when you're dealing with the individuals. Only God knows when a person has reached that place. Is in verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart. Now, we read over in Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, he heard the truth. He heard who God was. And yet, Scripture says he hardened his heart. He did these same things that are mentioned here in verses 4 and 5.
Every time they do that, does it make it even harder?
If they don't yield, that's exactly what happens. You find that every time a person rejects light, then a little more darkness sets in. So we'll see that also in, I think that's in the third chapter. All right, in verse 6, this is the judgment of God who will render to every man according to his deeds. And sometimes people jump on this and see there, you know, you have to work to be saved. That's not what God is saying at all. God is going to render to every man according to his deeds. Now, I do not know of anywhere in Scripture that we see it, but I believe, according to what we do know of glory, I think that there are degrees of punishment in hell. There are degrees of glory, there are degrees of reward, and so I really believe that there are actually degrees of punishment and torture in hell. None of them are going to be any good, but nevertheless, I think that there really are degrees there, and that's why I think that we see from this verse, who will render to every man according to his deeds. God knows how to pass out, as it were, that kind of punishment. And so it seems to me if there are degrees of glory in heaven, well, there are also degrees of punishment in hell. God really doesn't tell us all that much about hell. Why would he? You know, why do I want to run about someplace I don't intend to go anyway? You know, there's punishment there, and we know it's a place you don't want to go.
Well, he doesn't want
but no, absolutely not. And so we find out that there are simply degrees, just as there are in heaven. Anyway, be that as it may, notice verses 7 and 8. These are verses, I think, that people may not understand, but they are very, very important for us to understand. To them who by patient continuance, in well-doing. Seek for glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. Now, what this verse is saying is all men. This is what all men want. However, men are going about to get it in the wrong way. Now, Scripture tells us up here that God is very faithful to render to every man according to his deeds. In verse 6, we read that. And so, to them, by patient continuance and well-doing and all of that, God would render all of this. Now, what this means is that if men could, by their own efforts, do all of these deeds, then God would reward them with glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. For example, Cain. God literally told him this of the Jew here. Number one, you rest in the law. This tells us that this is who Paul has been talking about throughout this whole chapter. The Jew is the one who justified himself because he had the law. They boasted in the law. They thought they were better than anyone else because of it. And yet, because they violated and disobeyed that law was actually their enemy, and they didn't even know it. Paul tells us that there in Romans 7, as we'll see. But there are 12 things that we notice. See, rest in the law. Number two, you make your boast of God. Number three, you know His will. Number four, you approve the things that are more excellent. Number five, you're instructed out of the law. Number six, you're confident that you're a guide of the blind. Number seven, you're a light of them that are in darkness. Number eight, you're an instructor of the foolish. Number nine, you're a teacher of babes, which boasts the form of knowledge and of ten is you have a form of knowledge. Number 11, you have the truth in the law. Number 12, therefore that teachest another. And then he enlarges on this teaching that he goes into down here. Notice, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? You see what Paul is doing here? The Jew only looked on the outward appearance. And what he is going to go into is that the Jew was violating these things in his heart before God. And you're just as guilty as the man who would go out and steal from your neighbor. Now, the first thing that we know, as Paul said, that thou preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? God assailed Israel for stealing in Malachi 3:8. He says, you've robbed me. Well, how did we do that? And of course, the way that they robbed him is that they did not bring the tithe into the storehouse. But Israel robbed God over and over and over again as they stole His glory. And self-righteous men do that constantly. They rob God of His glory. A self-righteous man is claiming for himself something that God has done. Is that not robbing God? Of course it is. And so you preach that others shouldn't steal, Paul says. Well, are you stealing yourself? Verse 22. You say a man should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? God assailed Israel again and again in the Old Testament because they committed adultery against Him. What's that mean? It means they took another head outside of God, and religious organizations today are doing exactly the same thing. They are robbing Christ of His place of the headship of the church. Notice further. Thou abhorrest idols. Dost thou commit sacrilege? Compare this with 1 Samuel 15:23. And you find that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and as idolatry. So people who are rebellious against God, God says it is idolatry. Verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God?